What's the difference between the two? Okay. Anybody else have any other thoughts on that? Okay. Yeah, so I mean, that's basically the idea. So inductive means that you go and you, I mean, when it comes to Bible study, you're going and you're looking at what's there and you're trying to formulate a generalized picture by what you're reading, okay? As opposed to deductive, which means that I present to you my three-point outline and then I go to the text. So I say, point number one is God is love. Let's look at this verse, that verse, and the other verse. So what a preacher will typically do is we'll do a deductive presentation. So he will have his outline, and then he will go to the text after he's given you his point. So he'll say, point number one is this. Let's go to the text and see where that is. As opposed to inductive, where you go to the text and you read through the text, and you try to draw out what the biblical author or the divine author is trying to get across. So deductive presentation is very good for a speaker to do. It's not a very good way to do a Bible study, because if you do a Bible study deductively, it's so easy to insert your thoughts into the text. You come up with your own outline, what you think is the truth, and then you do what's called proof texting. You've heard of proof texting before. Where you have your idea and then you're looking for a verse that supports your viewpoint. So when you study your Bible, you should do it inductively. Would you agree with me on that, Tom? I think inductive Bible study is important. And actually, if a preacher is a good preacher and he's going to be true to the text, he's going to study the text inductively, but most times he will present it deductively. So the audience might say, oh, this guy has his three-point outline and he's going and proof texting. Well, hopefully he didn't study it that way. But what we'd like to do this evening is do an inductive Bible study where we just go to the text and we go through the steps, which we've gone through before in previous Sunday evenings and on Wednesday evenings, to try to draw the meaning out of the text. So what are the four steps that we do in inductive Bible study for those of you who we're here on Wednesday nights? What's the first step when you go to a text? You read it. You observe, right? You just go and you say, what does it actually say? So the first question is, what does the text say? What's the second step? You take what it says, and then you ask yourself the question, what does it mean, right? So I know what it says, and sometimes you can go and look at the grammar and look at the words and look at the sentence structure and all that. That's just what it says. But then you want to ask yourself the question, okay, what was the author trying to get across? So I might say, Creston is my friend, but Creston is not my friend. And you might say, well, I know what those words mean, but I know what the words say, but what does that mean? I might be making an observation about the fact that he and I are not really, we're friends, but at the same time, he's not functioning as a friend, he's not being kind to me or whatever, all right? So the question is, when I say that, what exactly do I mean by that, okay? So the first question is, what does the text say? The second question is, what does that text mean? And then the third, remember we talked about something that looks like this? Building a bridge, right? Because when we do our interpretation, what does it mean? We're interpreting it in light of the historical context. So 1 John, which is what we're going to look at, John wrote in the late 90s, probably in the 90s AD. So that was good almost 2,000 years ago. So we have to build a bridge from the first century to the 21st century in order to be able to take that text and figure out what does it mean for us? What is God trying to teach us? And then, of course, the fourth step is what? Application, okay? So we go to the text, we read the text, what does it say? What's the sentence structure? What do the words say? What are they? What is John actually saying? Then we ask the question, what does the text mean? And then for the person who it was written to, then we have to build a bridge to the 21st century, and then we apply it. If we start applying the text before we take those steps, we're going to misapply it. The best one is if we read that Solomon had 1,000 wives and we go right to application, we're probably going to misapply that, right? We're going to assume that men should have 1,000 wives because that's what Solomon did. Well, no, we have to make that transition. Okay, so we're going to just do that this evening. We're going to go through those steps, and I'm going to try to keep it to approximately seven minutes per step. So we're going to look at what the text says, and I want you just to throw out ideas of what your observations are about the text. Then we're going to ask the question, what is the meaning? And some of that is going to come from, if you have Blue Letter Bible available, you might want to look at some key words here and look it up real quick and kind of shout out what you found. And then we're going to build a bridge to the 21st century, and then we're going to draw application. Okay, so we're just going to look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. That's it. All right. By the way, one other observation that you can make is if you have a different version than I do, I have the NASB, you look at the words. If I say a word in my translation that's different than the word in your translation, that's an observation. Why is it that it was translated differently? All right, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Let me read it one more time since it's short. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. All right, so let's make some observations. Just any of the men who want to participate, and women, just nudge the guy next to you, tell him what you want him to say, and then he can shout it out. Make some observations about these two verses. You could probably come up with 50 to 100 observations about this text. I've seen people do that, depending on how nitpicky you get. All right, good observation. So little children tells you a little bit about the people he's talking to and the relationship that he has with them, right? What else? Hope? So expand on that. What are you observing from the text? Okay. Right. So his intent is one thing, but he's kind of saying, this is my intent, but even if this doesn't come about, and what is that called? That's a what am I thinking question. He's basically giving an if-then statement, right? He's saying, if we sin, then we have an advocate, right? So I would say that's maybe another observation, is we have an if-then statement. You know what I mean when I say that, right? If this is true, then this is true. And what's that? So we got the word advocate. So there's an interesting one. So if anybody has their Blue Letter Bible, look up the verse like we talked about last time. Look up the word advocate. And then I'm going to ask you just to focus your attention. You can look at the definition, but focus your attention on where that word is used in other places. It's always used by John. Nobody else uses it. But it's kind of interesting what that word advocate means and where else it's used. Okay, so he's called an advocate. What else?
Tells you why he's writing.
Why he's writing, okay. Call that the purpose of writing, right? And he says, these things I am writing to you so that is your key phrase, right? Looking at the grammar there, so that, he's talking about purpose. This is why I'm writing to you. And that is what? That you might not sin. Okay, what else? Lots of stuff here.
It's not isolated just to the readers of this, it's to the whole world.
Also the whole world. What is also the whole world? What does he specifically say there? Right, but he's saying, what?
He said that not there only, so he is the propitiation, not just for them, but also for the eternal.
Right, for the propitiation. So we got another word, right? Propitiation. So another word, propitiation, if someone has blue letter Bible, somebody else look that one up. That one's only used, I think there's only two times that one's used, okay? It's always nice when you look up something and you look at all of the references where that word is used to find the ones that aren't used very much. If you look up the word the, it's going to be way too much for you to go and investigate. But the word advocate and the word propitiation are two words here that you can easily study as far as its biblical usage. What else? These can be really simple observations. They don't have to be overly sophisticated. Okay, so assurance. You know what? I'm going to put that at the next step, save that, because I would put that in the category maybe of interpretation. Okay, so you're taking what's said and you're kind of taking that next step. So that's good, but hold that thought. What else? About the text. I'll make an observation. This is just a very small thing. Why is it, at least in my version, why does it say, and he himself is the propitiation? Why didn't it just say, and he is the propitiation? And I'd have to go back and look at why he uses the word himself. I think there's a word there that indicates that that should be put in there. But he's not just saying he is the propitiation, it's he himself. And that takes a little bit of interesting interpretation. So, you know, what is a propitiation, and why is it that it says he himself is the propitiation? Why don't we jump to interpretation? What do you think? Okay, specifying the second member of the Trinity. What is a propitiation? Again, we're getting into interpretation here, but what is that? The satisfaction. What is there's an article in the Tabernacle that was called the propitiation. It has the word propitiation in its meaning. What was it? What? The mercy seat. All right, that's the place of propitiation. And what did they do on the mercy seat? What did the priest do? Sprinkled the blood, right? So I think maybe what, again, we're jumping into interpretation, that perhaps the word himself here is a reference to Jesus is not just offering another sacrifice, he is offering himself. He himself is actually the sacrifice that is bringing that satisfaction. All right, one more, and then we'll move on to meaning. We've already... Excellent. So when there's a reference that's made back to something else, I think last week we talked about Romans chapter 12 where it says, therefore, right? So if it says, therefore, by the mercies of God, present your bodies, etc., you got to ask yourself, okay, the therefore is referring back to some other things. What are those things? All right? So let's move on to interpretation. So what should we interpret? Anybody have blue letter Bible and look up the word advocate? Did anybody have a chance to do that? I'll do it real quick, but while I'm looking that up, it's John who uses the word advocate, And does anybody know what context, without looking at Blue Letter Bible, what is the word and what's the context? What does it mean? And what's the use of it? It's what?
Summoned, called to one side.
Called to one side, right? Where do we find that concept used? Somewhere else in John's writing.
John 13.
Okay, and what's the context there? Okay. Yeah, I don't think that's... The word is not used there. It's used in John 14. Okay, and the word is comforter, right? And interestingly, the word there, another, is another of the same kind. There's a different word that means another of a different kind. Another kind of comforter, but that's not what it says. It says another comforter of the same kind as I am. I'm going away, but I'll pray the Father, and he will send you another comforter of the same kind. So in this context, the word, interestingly enough, here, and if you look in your Blue Letter Bible, the word advocate has the idea of a lawyer, someone who comes beside you. If you're in court, you don't go into court all by yourself. You go in with a lawyer by your side, right? Somebody who will speak on your behalf. So in this context, it seems to suggest that Jesus is our lawyer who stands before the Father. But in these other passages, and it's John 14, and I think John 16, the word is used also, it's a reference to the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is our advocate, but the Holy Spirit is the same kind of advocate or the same kind of comforter as Jesus. Okay? Anybody else? Look, I can't get on my computer for some reason. Anybody else find another reference there? Okay. But anyway, so what you do is you look at the word advocate, and you say, okay, I want to find out what exactly that's a reference to. But if you look under blue, if you look at Blue Letter Bible, you'll see that the word advocate there, advocate is the old, I think, Scottish word for lawyer. You don't say, I'm going to call my lawyer. You say, I'm going to go call my advocate to come and to stand for me in court. So what's the meaning here? Why does he call Jesus an advocate? Talking about interpretation here. Why would Jesus be referred to here as a lawyer on our behalf? Okay. And follow that. Presents our case. So what in the context, what does it say here? Why do we need an advocate?
Because we sin.
Because we sin. Right. So he says, I'm writing this so that you won't sin, but if you do sin, you got a lawyer in heaven. Isn't that pretty nice? The fact is that we have someone who will stand on our behalf in the courtroom of heaven and be our lawyer. I don't know if you ever thought of that. We tend to speak badly of lawyers, but Jesus is a lawyer, so be careful what you say, right? But that's why he's called an advocate here, and you see it right in the text. We have an advocate with the Father, and there's another phrase here that nobody mentioned as far as an observation, but what's the next phrase? Who's our lawyer? Jesus Christ, the righteous. We actually have a righteous lawyer who stands in front of us. You know, we tend to think of lawyers as being sort of low creatures. I hope, there's no lawyers here, right? Yeah, well, we have somebody who has a family member who's going to be a lawyer. But, you know, we tend to think of lawyers as being dishonest, and some of them are, for sure. But the fact is, we actually have a righteous lawyer in heaven. And why is it important that he be righteous? Why does he specifically say here, our lawyer is Jesus Christ? Why doesn't it just say the lawyer is Jesus Christ? Why does he say Jesus Christ, the righteous? Okay.
And I will be declared righteous.
Uh-huh. And here's the question. Why is it important that our lawyer in this situation be righteous? Look at the text.
Because
We have a lawyer, an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And does he just plead our case? Right. Well, I'm not trying to, I mean, I guess I am trying to get at something, but.
Yeah.
Right. So he's our lawyer, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. That word one can be put in there because this is what's called substantival. It's not really just a description of him. It's he is the righteous one, right? Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and he himself. Does he just plead our cause and say, hey, you know what, there was a sacrifice that took place that took care of this guy's sin? Right. He is not only our lawyer, but he is the satisfaction for what we did. Right?
Amen.
So, I mean, do you see how you can get that from the text? That's really the important, I mean, that's not just the important thing. The important thing is what it says, but I want you to be able to look at this and be able to get these thoughts from the text, all right? And that's why you write down everything, and you could literally come up with 50 observations without even blinking an eye if you sit quietly for a while, all right? So he himself is the propitiation, the satisfaction. So we talked a little bit about the word propitiation. Anybody know where else the word propitiation is used? If you look in your blue letter Bible, there's only one other reference. 4:10, let's look at that. Go ahead and read it. Okay. So what's the motivation behind this propitiation? Love. Okay. So, I mean, when you get a word that's only used twice, the more times it's used, the better the idea that you get in your mind as to its usage, because you see it used multiple times. There are cases where there are verses that only have that are only used one time. Is there another one?
Romans 3:25.
Why don't you read it, Don? Okay, very good. So what do you see, Don, from that verse, from verse 25? Just give me a couple of observations that tell you something a little more that would help you interpret the meaning of propitiation. Or somebody else, anybody?
By his blood,
good. What else? Through faith, what else? Sins that are past, sins previously committed. Now it says, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. The implication there is those sins were passed over, but they had to be satisfied too, right? God covered them over with the blood of the sacrifices, but if you had just given sacrifices, you'd just been covered, you're sweeping the dust under the rug, right? So Jesus actually satisfied all the sins that were covered by the blood of those animals. But when he died, he actually took care of those sins as well. Those sins were not taken care of by the blood of those animals. What else? I'm looking at the first four words of verse 25, Romans 3:25. God sent forth. What does, read that again. What does your version say, the first few words?
God set forth to be a propitiation.
Okay. So set forth, The NASB, and this is a good example of how a different version says something different. Does anybody have a different version? What does it say for set forth? All right, I'll read the NASB. The NASB says, whom God displayed publicly, God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood. So this propitiation, this satisfaction was a public display. Set forth gives that idea. God actually sets this forth in the courtroom, you could say. He sets it forth for the jury, if you will, the jury to see, right? It's not just enough for our sins to be satisfied. They have to be seen to be satisfied. And God sets it forth publicly, displays Jesus as a public satisfaction for our sins. So it was God who displayed. He displayed it publicly. It was in his blood. It was through faith. And we have the reason. This was in order to demonstrate his righteousness. Again, we got that public idea. God is demonstrating his righteousness. And it's for sins, not just the future sins that we commit going forward, but it's for all those sins in the past. All right? So that's the propitiation. All right. Let's just move on. Let's go to bringing the first century to the 21st century. This, in a sense, is not a difficult step because really has very much changed from the first century to the 21st century. So comment on that. Do we have to make a transition, and what transition do we have to make, if anything, from the first century to the 21st century? John's talking to a group of people. I think that most scholars, believe that he was writing to the people in Ephesus, right? He was one of the leaders, one of the elders at the church in Ephesus in his later years. And interestingly, Ephesus gets a lot of letters. You look through the New Testament at the epistles, and a lot of the epistles were written to Ephesus. But what was it about, if anything? Was there anything about Ephesus that's different from us or that's the same as us that we would need to take into account here? They left their first love, okay. So we have other references to Ephesus, Revelation chapter 2. Okay. He may be talking about age-wise, he may be talking about spiritual level, or he may simply be referring to himself as being an elder. I mean, here he was an old man who had been with Christ, and here were these believers who certainly were not as mature as he was, right? I don't want to belabor this point because I don't know that there's that much transition in this case that needs to be made. It's a little different when we're in the Old Testament and we're talking about some Old Testament character who's, you know, running around with a sword chopping Philistines in half and things like that. That's sometimes hard to directly apply to our lives, and so we have to make that transition. But I think a lot has to be said for the fact that that things are the same. We're condemned by the same kind of sin as these people were. We're redeemed by the same blood that they were redeemed by, and the requirements that were given to them for their justification, for their salvation, are the same as ours. All right, so let's just draw a few applications here from this. What can you leave with tonight and say, as I look at my own life, why should my life be different because we looked at this passage here this evening? Hopefully that's the goal, right? Hopefully your life will be a little bit changed as you go out of this place. Confidence. Yep. So if Jesus is our lawyer, who would you say is the prosecution's main, if I can use it, say it this way, the prosecution's main witness, or the prosecuting attorney, if you will? Satan. I mean, he's the accuser of the brethren. Now, there's a sense in which God's law is the prosecutor, right? Because we've broken the law. But who goes and accuses us before the Father, right? It's Satan. He's called the accuser of the brethren. So when Satan, there's a Southern gospel song that says, when Satan reminds me of things I regret, I bring up Calvary lest he forget. So the fact is that we have a lawyer in heaven. You know, I've got actually one of those, it's not LifeLock, I can't remember the name of it off the top of my head, but basically if something were to happen and someone stole my identity, I have a phone number that I call and I can get right through to a lawyer. If there's an issue related to sin or accusation, we have someone we can call, right? And that doesn't excuse us. John is saying, I'm writing this so that you won't sin, but he says, but if you do sin, you got a lawyer. Here's the phone number, right? All right, what else? So we have enough confidence. What?
Keep short accounts.
Short accounts. Follow that through. What? Tell me what you mean by that. So have your lawyer on speed dial. Is that what you're telling me? Keep that list short. You don't want to, you know, call your lawyer and give him the list of the last six things that you did and that you got to go to court for all of them as things come up. Daily confession, hourly confession, right? So will you win the court case? Why? From the observations, from the interpretation.
Satisfied.
It's satisfied. The sin has been taken care of, right? He himself is our propitiation. He himself. So not only is he our lawyer, but he is already. He's already paid. You know, did you ever go through your mail and you see some traffic ticket where they took a picture of you and it says you owe $50 or something, you know? It's like, oh man, I can't believe that, you know? And how do you even defend yourself? I mean, I can't go back and say, well, no, I wasn't at that point, at that moment of the day. I don't remember where I was. And then you say to yourself, oh my goodness, this is like a couple of months old. They're going to send out a warrant for my arrest. But then you call your lawyer and he says, oh, I already paid that, right? It's already taken care of. Don't worry, just don't worry about it. Don't do it again. All right, what else? We just have a couple more minutes. So we're not, in a sense, calling for, we are calling for forgiveness in the sense that we want to be reconciled with our Father, but we're not calling to try to get our salvation taken care of, to get things paid for. The advocate is presenting our case as something that has already been taken care of in the past. Right? So we strive to live righteous lives not to get to heaven, in order to become a Christian, but we do it because we are Christians, right? We're trying to please our Father. All right, one more and then we're done, if anybody's got another one. I would say that this one here, this actually is a very interesting verse, and it's also something that has to be addressed. Christ is the propitiation not only for our sin, but for the sin of the whole world. There are those who would take the position that Christ died for the elect. He died for Christians, but he didn't die for everyone. And I think that we can go to this verse. He is the propitiation not only for our sin, but for the sin of the whole world. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody's saved, but what it means is that his atonement was sufficient for all mankind. So then the question is, what is the differentiation between those who are saved and those who are not? That's a different issue. That's based upon what we were talking about with Romans 3:25, to appropriate God's grace in our lives requires faith. But as far as his sacrifice is concerned and his satisfaction for sin, he took care of the sin of the whole world. And so he says here, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. The whole world. So, any last thoughts before we close in prayer? Hopefully this is helpful. I've had some comments that people like going through this process because hopefully it helps you in your Bible study. But if you don't think this is helpful, feel free to let me know. All right. So peace. So peace and confidence aren't necessarily the same thing, right? Now, confidence can bring peace, but it's not necessarily the same thing. I can be confident that, there are movies that I like to watch that sort of come to a climax, and, you know, the bad guy looks like he's winning. But I have the confidence to know, because I know who the director was, and I have talked to people about the ending of the movie and so forth. I have confidence that it's all going to turn out okay. But I can still be pretty agitated and lose sleep because I get myself all worked up. And there's a sense in which we have the confidence that God's going to win in the end, but we can still live lives that are without peace because we're worried about the day-to-day process. So yes, that's very good. So if that phone number that I have in my pocket that I can call somebody if I find out someone stole my identity, that gives me a little bit of confidence and some peace. Of course, my confidence is in the Lord, but it's always nice to have a lawyer that you can call. So, okay, let's just read the text and then we'll close. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage that you have given to us this evening. We thank you that you've given us the ability to understand it. You have given us the intellectual capability to study it. And we thank you that these are verses that we can take with us into the coming week, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.